It is always a help to have an actual example, a physical illustration of something that's intangible. For example, if I were to talk to you about the issue of forgiveness, it would be helpful if I gave an illustration of either how I've been forgiven or how I've forgiven others. If I'm teaching to you about this intangible concept called love, which is the most important of all spiritual values, it would be helpful if I gave an illustration of how either I've been loved or how I have loved other people unconditionally. And so it's important, it's really helpful to have examples, illustrations of especially intangible ideas or concepts. And so that's exactly what the apostle does in the closing verses of the epistle to the church at Colossae. Paul's main point here is that Christ is supreme and preeminent. That Paul makes his case to the Colossians that Christ is supreme over all creation because he created everything. He sustains everything. He has made us, and he has also remade those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. But then, Christ is also supreme over any other spiritual philosophy or faith or religion, whatever you might want to call it. Christ is supreme over the competition. He's supreme over legalism and asceticism. He is better than any other ism. He is also supreme over our inner lives. As we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, he is also Lord Master over our development, over our sanctification process. He is supreme over our inner lives. But then we also go to the practical, everyday aspects of lives. He should be also supreme over our marriages, as the way the husband relates to the wife and vice versa, how the parents relate to the children and vice versa, how the employer relates to his employees and the employees relate to their employer. Every practical aspect of life, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is preeminent over not just the heavenlies, but over every aspect of life. And now the reader might ask, okay, if this is true and it sounds really good and I buy into it and so on, how do I do it? And so then Paul, being the brilliant writer he is, and of course also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul provides some real life examples, people with skin on, people who were not perfect, but yet who recognize the supremacy of Christ in every aspect of their lives. And so that's what he did in the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 7 through 11. For example, the apostle gave the example of Tychicus. And this man stayed with Paul. Even though Paul was in prison in Rome, he was dependable and loyal. He always stuck by him. He had stick-to-itiveness. He was faithful and had spiritual stamina. So Paul could rely on Tychicus. But then there's also the example of Onesimus. And Onesimus was a former slave and desperately needed to be forgiven by this man Philemon. And Onesimus ran away from Colossae and went to Rome and presumably was led to Christ by Paul and then grew up to be a stalwart of spirituality. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. But yet he was the one who needed to receive forgiveness because he ran away from his slave owner. And so Philemon was being encouraged by Paul to forgive Onesimus for doing this. But now he was a brother in Christ, so therefore the forgiveness really should come pretty easily. Then there was the man Aristarchus, who went through a lot with the Apostle Paul. We looked at several examples in the book of Acts. This man went through a riot with Paul, a literal, actual riot in a city, because there were people who did not like Paul and Aristarchus and all the other Christians who were going there to teach, because they were basically putting them out of business, because the worship to the in the temple of Diana, Artemis, was being reduced. And so these silver makers were not making as much money anymore. So there was a riot that ensued in this city. And so Paul went through a riot with Aristarchus, but also experienced a shipwreck with him. I could just imagine these two sitting back on a night as they were both in jail and talking about their adventures together with the riot and with the shipwreck. This man Aristarchus was willing to sacrifice and also be opposed and to go through hardships so that way more people would hear about the gospel message. People who haven't heard yet would hear it for the first time because he was willing to go, willing to sacrifice, and willing to put his own life on the line because of his love for other people and his love and devotion to Christ. Then there was also this man, Mark, the one who failed, who went on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, but then skipped town and was not faithful to Paul, but he would be forgiven. And he would go on to write a gospel bearing his name, this man, Mark, or as he's known as John Mark. And so Mark's life teaches us about the importance of that. Even if you fail, don't give up, because there's plenty of forgiveness available in Christ. And there was this man who we know nothing about called Jesus Justice. He was humble because he was presented in Scripture, but just his name was given there. None of his deeds were presented. He received no thanks, but yet he got his name in Scripture, which I think is pretty good. But yet he would be kind of an example of humility, because it's like, okay, I don't need everybody to know what I'm doing for the Lord, but yet thanks for the mention in the Word of God. So some of these men that have been listed so far, some of these men stayed in Rome, but some of them would leave Rome because they had a delivery to make. They had to bring this epistle, this short letter to the city of Colossae. But all of them, whether they stayed or whether they left, they all had Christ as their center. They were all trustworthy. They all testified. They all spoke the word of God. They had the guts not just to be there, but they had the words to speak out the truth of God's word, which is in total contrast to what the world perceives to be truth. So now Paul continues with more case studies, more specific examples, real life people who integrated the mastery of Christ into every aspect of their lives. Look with me at verses 12 through 14 in Colossians chapter 4. God's word tells us this, if I can get there. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Here it is, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. And here there's this man named Epaphras, and we might remember his name from the first chapter. And there Epaphras is identified as the chief shepherd or the pastor of the church at Colossae. But he's not in Colossae. He's far, hundreds of miles away. He's actually in Rome with Paul. So what's the deal with that? If he's the pastor of Colossae, he should also be there, but he's not. But yet Paul vouches for him. In fact, Paul says some really good things about this man, Epaphras. He says he's always praying for you. He's praying for you, not just with words, but fervently. He's praying with emotion. He's praying with passion for your benefit. And he's praying for two outcomes or two purposes. The first one is that they would stand firm in the will of God, that they won't budge an inch, that they would be faithful. But then the second prayer request is that the church at Colossae would become more mature and fully assured. You see, this man Epaphras knew about the dangers in his city. He knew about the dangers that had worked their way into his church. And so he was all about taking this precious content of this epistle and making a sacrifice to make sure that it got to his church. And so he's praying for them. He's working for them. Even though he's hundreds of miles away, he wants good things to happen to the people in his church. He labored in prayer for his church. In fact, he prayed fervently. He prayed like he was wrestling with God. God, I really want this to happen. In fact, The word that he uses there is where we get the word agony from. He agonizes over his church. He prays with great emotion and passion, and maybe even with a tinge of frustration that these false teachers are working their way into the church and they're influencing my people to not see the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. God, please change this. Paul, are you done with that letter yet? Because it needs to get to its destination. Epaphras was not a hireling. He was a real good shepherd. He cared about his church. Someone wrote that prayer that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So he prayed with great passion and vigor. He also worked really hard. He prayed hard and he worked hard. He worked hard even to the point of it being painful toil. And that's the Greek word there. The English doesn't really show the full extent of his passion and the difficulty of the weight that he bore for his church in Colossae. He worked with painful toil, you could say. And so Paul's desire here is that he worked for the church, for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so this area, of course, is part of the little of the known world during the time of Paul and his missionary journeys. Of course, we have Italy, present-day Greece, and Turkey as well. And so Paul and many of the men mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 are in Rome, but he's sending a contingent of men to Colossae. But he wants more than just Colossae, and I'll zoom in at this region right here a little bit, and you'll see in present-day Turkey, where the group is, God willing, going to go next May to visit Greece, but also here in Turkey, the city of Smyrna and Ephesus. But here was the destination for this letter that you and I are about to finish up studying today. And Paul wanted it to go to Colossae, certainly, but also to these other two major cities right there. And none of these cities were like the largest cities, but if you take this metropolitan area together, a lot of people lived there. And Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was a place where there was a well-known medical school, but yet it was denounced in the book of Revelation, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Then Hierapolis, the other city, was a religious community, and a very large number of Jews lived there. And so this man, Epaphras, this pastor, had a lot of work to do. He had to make sure that these letters got delivered by other people. And he cared and worked hard and prayed for his people. But then in chapter 4, verse 14, another couple men are mentioned. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. And so Luke is the man who wrote the third gospel. He is a doctor. And he wasn't one of the original 12, but he was one of the original 72 disciples that went out. He was most likely a Gentile. And Luke was actually the most prolific writer of the New Testament. We think, oh, that title belongs to Paul. Actually, Paul wrote the most books, but Luke wrote the most words. Because he's got his gospel, which is pretty long, and then he's also got the book of Acts, which is 28 chapters long. And so he remained with the apostle Paul until the very end. So if we jump forward in time and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, which is the last book that Paul wrote, Paul reports that only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Once again, evidence that Paul forgave Mark for deserting him and that he would use him once again. But Luke stuck by his side. Dr. Luke was there for Paul. He was faithful and skilled. The guy was brilliant at details. He recorded, archived important facts in his gospel and also in the book of Acts. Amazing detail. A brilliant writer, faithful and skilled, and also Paul calls him a dear friend. And so there was this man, Luke, who had many good qualities. And then this man, Demas, is also mentioned. And Demas, there's not a lot of information given about Demas, but we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just the verse before, it says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." And we learn a little bit about what would happen to Demas. And so from the Colossian viewpoint, this is in the future. And so Paul didn't know that Demas was going to kind of flake out and go by the sidelines in terms of his fellowship with the Lord. "He's deserted me because he loves the world. He loves the cosmos. He loves the world system. And so he's been tempted away. He was a worker for the Lord, not just a believer, but also a servant for the Lord. And he fell by the wayside. He backslid, you could say." John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, about those who flake out, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So can this happen to believers? Yes, it happens all the time. Sometimes in big ways, and more often in very small, incremental ways. Demas would eventually not lose his salvation, but he would definitely lose progress in his sanctification. He would definitely go by the wayside. Believers can fall away from fellowship with the Lord. And when they're Christian leaders, it really bugs us for people who lose their faithfulness to the Lord. But the Lord is always faithful to them. One could make the same accusation against John Mark and say, "Oh man, you know, mad at him for flaking out on the Apostle Paul on that missionary journey." But then eventually the two reconciled and John Mark became more faithful over time. And hopefully this would also happen to Demas. We don't know how it turned out. But maybe he would be like Mark and come back into faithful service. The point is that God's grace is available to all of us. And every person in this room, every believer of all time, their stories, our individual testimonies, are stories of combined faithfulness and failure. Every person, every believer has periods where we are not as faithful as we should be. We all go by the wayside, even if it's just for a day or a year or 10 years. You see, we're really good at sinning. We have our PhDs in that. But God is really good at forgiving. That's what he does. And we don't realize it, how much we oftentimes fall away, even if it's only for a short time. We're not as faithful to God. We might fall into a sin and nobody else knows about it. But yet God is always faithful in restoring us. We don't lose our salvation, but we can lose progress in our sanctification. And Demas was a person who definitely lost some progress for a time. But it really, at the end of the day, it's all about the grace of God. And it begins with forgiveness. And it continues on with the righteousness of the Son of God put into our accounts. You and I are in desperate need of God's grace all the time. And we've got to keep our ears and our eyes open to that fact. God's grace is truly, just like the song says, it truly is amazing. It blows us away when we recognize its effect and its strength and the ability for it to be efficacious, to make change in our lives. God's grace is a powerful thing, so powerful that we sing about it all the time, and we're blown away when we're recipients of it or when other people are recipients of it. The story is told of a man named Harvey Penick, who was a golf pro back in the 1920s. And this man, Harvey Penick, he wrote one of the best, most well-known sports books called Harvey Penick's Little Red Book, all about the game of golf. And in the 1920s, Penick bought a little red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. He never showed anybody anything about the book until 1991, when he was in his 90s, and he showed it to his son. And when his son saw it, his son shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. The man read it and told him yes. And so he left word with Penick's wife the next evening that Simon & Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. A little bit later, the writer saw Penick, and the elderly man seemed really troubled. He seemed really bothered. Something vexed him. Penick finally came clean, and he said, with all of his medical bills, he said there was no way in the world that he could advance Simon & Schuster that much money. The writer had to explain to Mr. Penick that he would be the one who received the $90,000. What a great illustration of God's grace. We grow up thinking about religion and all of the things, and maybe we're taught a lot of these things, that we have to do to get God to like us. Or another list of things that we have to do in order to get God to keep liking us. But then we hear the gospel. We hear the unadulterated gospel, the pure gospel that was not created in the mind of any man or woman or boy or girl. It came to development and fruition in the mind of God. And that it is this, that Christ died for our sins, and by simple faith and trust, through a free gift, we could receive the forgiveness that we desperately need and the righteousness that we desperately crave, the vindication, to be whole again, to be made right. It is this gospel of grace, this freeness, that it had to be that way because there's no way in the world that we could even put a down payment on such a gift. And so it had to be free. And so it's God's grace that saves us and God's grace that continues to restore us back into fellowship when we fall away. It's there and it's available. God's graces are multifaceted. Begins with forgiveness and righteousness, but it continues on, you see. It has to be that way because we cannot make progress even in our sanctification and our discipleship without his continual gifts to us. So that's why I often say God's graces, his charis, his gifts to us, begin with forgiveness and righteousness, but they continue on. Will we dare discover them and open them up and employ them in our lives? We should, because we can't do it any other way. Gifts like peace and purpose. You ask the question, why am I here? The gospel answers that question for you. Peace, purpose, relationships. And I go to a lot of places. Wherever I go, I'm greeted by a bunch of Christians. And those are the people with a common Savior, a common belief system, and thanks be to God, a common destiny. And those people, regardless of their skin color, their ethnicity, the language they speak, they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to know them for all of eternity. And what a fun thing to begin that relationship here in this crazy twilight zone of a world with a harsh mixture of sin and depravity, but love and beauty all together. Relationships, brothers and sisters. That's a grace of God too. And then we're given spiritual giftedness. I mean, it keeps on going. These are all graces of God that continue on. All of these men, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, they stayed with Paul. They were faithful. So when we stay, When we stay, we can stand firm and testify. And those are things that we need to do. We need to stand firm in the power of his might, and we need to speak the truth of the gospel and speak the truth of the whole counsel of God's word. But yet there's still more to do. And Paul continues on with more illustrations of what else we need to do. So when we stay, we can stand firm and testify. But in addition to standing firm, holding fast, and being faithful, as necessary as that is, we need to make progress. We need to have forward momentum. We need to continue on with our journey. There needs to be forward movement. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. God's word says here this: "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." And so Paul sends his greetings to go to the church in Laodicea and to the church that meets in this woman. So we got one woman here in the list who meets in Nympha's house. And he says, send greetings to all of them. And so that's a little bit foreign. I remember when the first time I went to a foreign country in Ukraine in 1998, and I went to all these different churches, and they all said the same thing to me. They all said, "We, the church in Rivne, Ukraine, we send our greetings." They were very formal about it too. "We send our greetings to the church at Bear Creek Bible Church in America, your church." And I was like, you know, it's a kind of an odd name from a Ukrainian perspective, Bear Creek Bible Church. But anyway, they say, the point is that they sent greetings. And I was like, oh, yeah, okay, we send our greetings to you too. Oh, thank you. And this is what is normally done. Okay, we live in the Bible Belt. And so, like, you know, it seems like every other person is a Christian. So we don't really send greetings between churches because we're all kind of mishmashed together anyway. But in most of the world, evangelical Christians are a pretty small minority. And so when you get to a church, well, yeah, well, we greet your church where you came from, and then we send your church greetings. Okay. And so there's that tradition of sending greetings. And then there's this woman named Nympha, and the church was meeting in her house. We don't know where the church was in particular. It might have been Laodicea. But for the first 300 years of church history, most congregations met in homes. And when persecution subsided, when Christianity kind of became the standardized religion of the Roman Empire, and persecution subsequently subsided, then separate buildings were a lot more common. And so we read in Scripture that churches met in people's homes, and that's not a prescription that churches should meet in people's homes and should only meet in people's homes. It's just a description of what the disciples did in those early days, at least the first 300 years of church history. So it's a description and not a prescription, okay? So then the church at Laodicea is mentioned as well, and this was a church that was not very healthy and probably wasn't healthy when Paul wrote this epistle, that hopefully they would also read at Laodicea, even though it was addressed to the church at Colossae. These were some words against the church at Colossae in Revelation chapter 3. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So, you know, tell us what you really think. You know, those were some pretty harsh words against this church in Laodicea. But yet they were a church that, even though they were poor disciples, they were still believers and there was hope for them. So they needed to be confronted. They needed to be nudged. They needed to be exhorted to become better disciples of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they need to hear this letter. So what Paul says here is, I want you to take this epistle, this letter that was meant primarily for the church at Colossae, and I want you to read it at the church at Laodicea. Interesting. And then I want you to read the letter that I had sent to the Laodiceans to the church at Colossae. So this teaches us something really important, because some liberal theologians today say that when a church received a letter, that letter was only meant for that church. And so on controversial issues, like, for example, the role of women in the church, then they would say, and they do say quite frequently, that the epistle that was sent to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, that restriction against women pastors and elders only applies to that time and place. It does not apply to all churches of all time. But yet we see here that these letters, even though they had a primary destination, that the other churches were instructed to read them as well. And you have an example here of a divinely inspired epistle, the church at Colossians, the book of Colossians, and then another epistle which did not make the final cut of the canon, the letter to the church at Laodicea, unless he's referring to one of the other canonical books. But yet there was a lot of letter writing between the apostles and the prophets and the churches in the first century and second century, but yet not all of them made it into the canon. And so you have an example here of a divinely inspired one that did make the canon, and also a letter that still had authority, that was still probably quite accurate, but it was not written in the mind of God through an apostle, okay? So this is an illustration here of the importance that all scripture is appropriate for all believers. And so therefore, it applies to Christians today as well, and churches today. So fellowship and hospitality are absolutely necessary, but the word of God is essential to make progress in our maturity. So I want you guys to greet one another. I want you guys to have koinonia with one another, meaning I want you not just to have shallow talk and stand in the fellowship area and just talk about the weather, which is happening right now. And I'm hoping for a lot more thunder, because when I preach, I like a lot of thunder. I've only gotten one thunderbolt, and it didn't come at the right timing yet. But I'll work with what I get. And so you stand in the fellowship area and you talk about, oh, yeah, how nice weather this week. Yeah, elections happen Tuesday. Yeah. How about the Cowboys? You know, I don't know how the Cowboys doing. I don't know. I really don't follow them. But, you know, you talk about kind of things that are shallow. But, you know, you need small talk. You need chatter, because you can't walk up to somebody in the fellowship area and say, tell me about your greatest fears and biggest dreams in life, and I'll share with you about my deepest dreams and greatest fears and all my sin. I mean, that person would never come back, of course, right? So you need small talk, but yet you also need communication and service that pertains to the kingdom of God. And when believers share themselves over those things with other believers about their service, about what they've learned, about what they plan to do for the Lord through the ministry here at Bear Creek or from some other Christian organization. We talk about how we've grown. We've talked about the victory that we've had in Christ. We talk about how prayer has been answered. Those are things that are all part and parcel of koinonia, of fellowship, of sharing with one another. And so you have that example here. So fellowship, communication between believers, is absolutely essential for us to make progress in our sanctification. But then also the word of God is absolutely essential for us to make progress in our sanctification too. So the first group of men that Paul mentions here in this passage of scripture are guys that are just standing firm and holding on to what they've got. And that's good. We need to be faithful. We need to stand firm in the power of his might. But yet we also need to make progress through fellowship and studying the word of God together. And then there's the man Archippus mentioned in verse 17. Look what it says there. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And who is this man, Archippus? He's probably the son of Philemon. He's possibly also the assistant pastor of the church in Colossae. So he's there kind of picking up the pieces and taking care of things while Epaphras is in Rome with the Apostle Paul. But what Paul says about Archippus is not really that good. He's kind of saying, Archippus, what I want you to do is I want you to get on the stick. I want you to complete the work that you've already started. And so it appears here that Paul is kind of lighting a fire under Archippus, that he's not doing a very good job. And it shows the importance of accountability and urgency and the need for nudging Archippus to move forward with his ministry. And so Paul verifies the authenticity of the document in his final verse. But in these last four verses here, the observation that we can make is that whether we go or stay, because some stayed and some went, we need to learn and grow. So we need to be faithful and stand firm in the power of his might. We do not have permission to compromise anything on the word of God. We should not lose any ground, but we do need to take new ground in our sanctification and our growth. We need to have fellowship that's not shallow, but is koinonia, which is meaningful. We need to interact with other healthy Christians. And then we need to also hear the word of God and interact with the word of God and also apply the word of God. And so whether we stay or go or stay, we need to always learn and grow. And then finally in verse 18, Paul says this, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so he verifies the authenticity of the document that the Colossians will read and the Laodiceans and the Bear Creek people and everybody in between. He usually dictated his epistles, except for Galatians. Galatians, he wrote the whole thing himself. But then all the other books he would basically, or all the other epistles he would sign to authenticate it, that he's the one that actually dictated it. And then he makes a short personal note. He doesn't, you know, make a big deal of it. If I was in prison, I would make a big deal of it. You would be continually getting letters from me. Get me out of this place! You know. Paul doesn't make a big deal of it. He's not, doesn't go high in the drama scale. He just says, remember my chains. You know, wow. Wow, Paul, I can't believe that's all you'd write about wishing that your situation would change. But yet, you know, remember my chains. There's much bigger fish to fry. There's all the people around me, all the guards and their families who don't know Christ. So I'm here doing a prison ministry. So remember my chains. And then he makes another brief comment, and it's a closing. But the closing is also the word of God. So he's got it packed with amazing theology. Just those few words. He says, grace be with you. That's the system that we thirst for. That's the only one that's true. And that's the only one that works. So grace be with you. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. Christ is superior. And how he comes to you is by grace. So grace be with you, because you need it and I need it really badly. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your gifts to us through Jesus. Thank you for all of his work, that it was not a cheap gift. Grace is not cheap. Grace is remarkably expensive. So I pray that even though it is available to us in great abundance, that the law of supply and demand here is broken. That which is available to us in infinite quantities is not cheap at all, but we were bought with a great price. And we're also sustained and sanctified by this price too. And I pray that we will dive head over heels into it, revel in it, allow ourselves to be changed by it, and then tell as many people as possible about God's grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said together, amen.